Reverence means deep respect for someone or something. Deep respect for someone or something. And we're going to talk about the fact that God exists. So if you've been with us or if you've not been with us, let me just give you a quick review here. We talked about the need for apologetics, the need to know that there is an absolute truth in the world, that everything doesn't just come from within us, that this God that we serve has to be outside of us. He can't be just an idea that we have, because otherwise all of us would have different ideas. This is something that's beyond us. The next thing that we talked about is the reliability of the scriptures. Why can we trust in the Bible to be true? Why can we trust that God's word is actually God's word? And the crazy stories that it tells us are actually historically true. And we looked at some historical figures who actually were against Jesus and the movement that he brought. And they still wrote down things in history that verified what we found or what we find to be true in the Bible. So we looked at some external evidences for the scriptures to be true. This morning I want to look at some evidences, or at least some thought patterns that lead us to the belief that God exists. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So this passage in Proverbs chapter 9 tells us that knowledge of God is an insight. It's an insight to how we should live. It's an insight to the fact that we're held accountable by someone. When we say fear, we mean a sense of awe or respect. We're not talking about the fear of the Lord necessarily and the fact that he might harm us. Although, could he harm us? Certainly. You understand, friends, that God being all powerful is amazing, but God being loving is terribly important to us. What if God was all powerful, but he was not loving? What if he was a God of hatred? And he was all powerful, he could have wiped us out from the very beginning, as soon as the fall in the garden. So, or any time between then and now. I like to do this little exercise. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to take a breath. So on the count of three, everybody just breathe in. One, two, three. Now you understand that you don't take breaths. God gives breaths. So if you were not to be given your very next breath, that would be the last one that you took. Go ahead and breathe out. Those of you who were holding it. Anybody passing out in the service this morning, right? So the point is that we really don't take a breath. I mean, physically we do, but God gives it. And many of us I know of people who didn't take a next breath. There was an end. There was a last breath. We all know probably of someone who didn't get the next one, right? So God gives those to us. So we're taking a look today. You can switch the slide there. So we're taking a look today at some evidences that God exists and that we should live in reverence of him. So that God exists and that we should live in reverence of him. I want to show you a video on the next slide here. This video is one that some of you may have seen before. A lot of you have not. Oftentimes, I'll show a video to illustrate something, but I almost never show a video of someone else showing a video. This is actually a video of someone else illustrating this point. But it's so good, and I think you'll agree with me when we're done here, that it's worth showing. And it's a little bit long, but once again, I think it's worth showing. So let's go ahead and watch this. Okay, part of the reason that I wanted to share that with you is some of you are coming in here and maybe questioning the existence of God. And some of you are coming here and you're pretty firm on the existence of God, but maybe you don't live your life in such a way that shows God reverence in every area of your life. So I'm hoping that we can go through some things here that'll just encourage that, that'll encourage your faith, that'll encourage you to give reverence to God. And what I'd like our end challenge to be is that recognition that sin shrinks God. When you have sin in your life, it shrinks how you view God. It shrinks what you think of God. It shrinks what you think of God's judgment. And I'll give you some thoughts about that a little bit later. But let's start with this point. Point number one, something has to have come from nothing. So we kind of just saw sort of pictures and views of our cosmos. If you think about the different origin theories, where everything came from, where did the earth come from, where did man come from, something had to have come from nothing. And so if you are a creationist and you are here, you believe that God came from nothing, that he has always been, he is eternal. If you're here and you believe in the theory in the Big Bang theory, then you believe that matter and energy are eternal. And that there was enough matter and energy to create everything that exists. Not create, but to form everything that exists. and enough energy to make that happen. So you need to believe in a whole lot of matter always existing and a whole lot of energy always existing. In fact, science tells us that there's no more energy or matter being made, so all of the energy in the matter that exists today has to have already existed for eternity. It has to have had no beginning, no place that it came from. For me personally, when I think through this idea, it's easier for me to believe. It really requires less faith for me to say that God is eternal and he spoke than to think that both matter and energy somehow are eternal and they came together without any outside force and the energy made the matter explode. And when the matter exploded, it ended up in a whole bunch of round bodies as opposed to a whole bunch of jagged edges, things that look like things that usually explode. So for me personally, as I think through this, it causes a faith crisis for me when I try to adopt the Big Bang Theory. I don't have enough faith to believe that God doesn't exist, but that all of these other things existed on their own and acted on their own. Does that make sense? Let's look at the word. It's pretty simple on this one. In the beginning, God. That's where it starts. And in John 1:1, we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it continues on to tell us that the Word created all things, and nothing was created that wasn't created by Him. The Bible doesn't beat around the bush on this. The Bible doesn't begin itself by proving that God exists. In fact, if you and I were to have a conversation and you're a believer of evolution and you believe that God does not exist and I believe that God does exist, we could not get to a place where one of us proved to the other person the existence or the non-existence of God. So I can't sit here and prove to you that God exists. Neither could someone sit here and prove to me that God does not exist. We both go back to what's called presuppositions. So when we have the argument about creation and evolution, I presuppose, right, or suppose beforehand that God has always existed. And the evolutionist presupposes beforehand that matter and energy have always existed. That's the bottom of the argument. You can't go any further than that. Because what happens is you say, well, where did the tree come from? From the seed. Where did the seed come from? From another tree. You follow yourself all the way back. Where did man come from? He came from. And we're going to get back to where did that come from? And the evolutionist is going to say to you, I don't know where matter and energy came from. It's just always been. And the Christian is going to say to you, I don't know where God came from. He's just always been. Both sides are living in a realm of faith. So it's not unreasonable for you to have faith in this, just as much as they find it not unreasonable for you to for them to have faith in the other side of that argument. Pardon me. So our first point was that everything must, or something must come from nothing. There has to be something that's eternal, something that's all the way back at the very beginning. All right, our next point, point number two. Why do so many non-Christians say they connect with God in nature? So people who are not necessarily even believers in a God say that they feel connected to nature, they feel connected to something bigger than themselves when they're out in nature. What's the reason for that? The reason is that the God who created nature is the God who created them. It's the one and same. And so they feel at home, they feel at place, they feel connected because they're a part of creation. This is a point of contact. So if you're ever with somebody, if you are a fisherman and you take some buddies out fishing on the lake, and you're sitting out there and he says something like a lot of men do, this is my church, this is my sanctuary, this is the place where I worship. Just, you can begin to ask that question, why do you feel that you connect so well with nature? It's beautiful. Okay? There's a lot of things that are beautiful. Why do you connect with nature? Why do you feel like, why do you use the words like church? Why do you feel like you're connecting to God even out here? And the reason for that's going to be because the God who created nature and revealed himself through it is the same God who created them. We see that in Psalm 8 and in Romans 1:20. Let me give you another passage here in Psalm 9:1. It says this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The reason that you're connecting with God and that you feel like something's so much bigger than you and you feel in awe when you're sitting out underneath the stars is because Those stars had to have been created. They had to have been made. They had to be put there. And the God of the universe is connecting with the heart that he created in you to draw you to himself. How gracious of him. How gracious of him to reach down through his creation to proclaim himself to us. We don't deserve that. That's not something that we have earned for God to be kind to us. In fact, if you read the scriptures, you know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all turned our own ways. And yet he decides to declare himself through creation that is absolutely all around us. Now, I am not what you might call a tree hugger. I'm not the kind of person that worships nature. But I'm fast to worship the God of nature, who created it to declare himself to me. All right, point number three. Without God, how would we know right from wrong? Now, how do we know that lying is wrong? And why is it not right? All people in all cultures and throughout all of history, in spite of different languages, customs, and religions, maintain a similar understanding of right and wrong behavior. If I go to the jungles of Africa and I grab some guy's bone spear, you know, the little bone on the end of it, and it's got the bamboo, I just go and grab it and I run off with it, I'm not going to have to explain to him that that's wrong, right? He's going to come after me with the other five of them that he's made, and he's going to chase me down to get his spear back, because stealing is wrong. And it's wrong in every culture. How is it possible, if there is no God, and all of our morality is based upon our own thoughts, how is it possible that we can go across cultures and never really have to explain that certain things are wrong? Now, we have places where they do wrong things regularly. There are cannibal tribes. They do things wrong regularly. But even they would say that the reason that they're cannibalizing is for, they would justify it. Then they would have to justify it because they know that it's wrong. All right, it points to someone who made us these, who made these things right or wrong. It must be someone who has place in minds of all people, and an instinctive, and gives an instinctive moral conscience to those people. Let me give you an example. I was in New Orleans a while back, and I was down there for a class. In fact, this was my very first trip to New Orleans. Crazy trip. I was ready to come back before I even started class. The first day, I accidentally crashed into my professor's car. Yeah. All the cars in the parking lot, it had to be his. I had a camper on my truck, and I backed up, like a bed camper. I backed up, and I was wider than I thought I was, and I just took off the bumper of his way too nice car. And so that was the first day I got a chance to fill out a police report in New Orleans. The next day, I've got the same camper, same truck. Everything's okay. I pulled into the McDonald's to do some studying because I got free Wi-Fi. And my bike was hooked on the bike rack of my truck. I'm sitting in McDonald's doing a little bit of work, just really kind of getting started with things. And the lady says, "Hey, mister, is that your truck out there?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, somebody's trying to steal your bike." And I'm like, well, I had a lock on it. Well, so I didn't want anybody to steal my laptop while I went to rescue my bike. So I closed that up, put it in my bag, threw it on my shoulder, and ran out. Sure enough, this guy, it was one of those like barrel locks, if you know what that is, the kind where the piece goes in like that. And this part right here, well, he just bent it. Apparently, it was the cheapest lock ever. He just bent it, and he was on the bike starting to ride away with it. And so I start running after him, and I have my gun, so I pulled it out. I didn't point it at him, but I yelled at him, "I'm going to shoot you. I'm going to shoot you if you don't get off my bike." I was just trying to scare him. I'm not going to shoot somebody over a bike, especially not in the back. So I go running after him, and I'm running through the parking lot with my gun out, and I'm hollering at him, "Get off my bike, get off my bike." And of course, he's a lot faster than I am. So he's gone, gone, gone. And I'm getting to the next main road, and I'm like, "Yeah, I probably put this away." And what happened is the police at the fire department across the street called the fire department across the street called the police on the crazy guy running through the parking lot with his gun out. So the police came after me while I was there. And of course, everything was legal. I had not done anything illegal in all of that, by the way. I didn't discharge it or anything like that. So they got it, and let me say this first. Before that police car got there, I asked another police car right here after I put my gun away. That man right there, because I could still see him. It's pretty flat in New Orleans. You can see a good long ways. He's like maybe three blocks down that road. That man right there stole my bike. He's on my bike. And the lady said to me, "Will you believe this?" She said, "I'm in District 2. That's District 1. I can't go down there." And I'm like, "Are you kidding me? I can see him." I mean, it was a good ways, but I could see him. And so she said, "I'll see what I can do," and drove off. She was at the stoplight, and the light turned. She went on. So the guy that came to get me, he actually was really cool, and he put me in the back of the truck, or the back of his car. not like a police car, just like a regular car. And we drove around a little bit, but never found it. So I got a chance to file a second police report on my second night in New Orleans. Here's the point. When I tell that story about the bike thing, people have different things that they associate with. One person might say, wow, that police officer, that was wrong of her to not go and try to get him, try to catch him. I say my bike got stolen. They're like, man, that was wrong of that guy to steal your bike. But it's interesting how people who are not believers identify right and wrong. So I say, you're not a Christian. You don't believe that the Bible is true. Why do you think it was wrong for this guy to steal my bike? Well, taking someone's stuff is wrong. Why? Maybe he really needed a bike. Maybe this was his only way he was going to get to work and he had to feed his family. Why is it wrong for him to steal it? You have to go back to the scriptures. You have to go back to God's character to make a determination that something is right or wrong. And so it's always interesting to me when a person who doesn't believe in God draws upon God's principles to make points like that. It's especially interesting to me when someone says that something that a pastor did was wrong or that a Christian did was wrong, and they're someone who doesn't believe in God. And so I ask the question, I'm like, why are you holding them to your standards? You know, why are they holding them to the standards that you believe don't exist, to their standards? So the reason that we know that things are right and that things are wrong is because God's character defines for us, and he revealed for us in his word what things are right and what things are wrong. We know that it's wrong to steal because the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. And then that throughout the rest of the scripture, that same point is made real for us. It's fleshed out. Let me give you Romans chapter 2, 14 through 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. So God has put a conscience inside each of us, and the conscience is the fingerprint of God, so that even people who are not believers can testify to what is right and what is wrong, but they're getting it from their creator. You see, apart from God, if we go back to the theory of evolution, where then would the conscience come from? There would be no conscience. So our answer to where does the conscience come from is it's given from God as a testimony to himself. There are three ways that God reveals himself to man: through his word, through creation, which is nature, and through the conscience, which is inside of me going, hey, it's wrong that you just smacked that guy in the side of the head. And I have to stop and go, wait a minute, why do I feel this way? Why do I feel like that's wrong? Even though I'm the one that did it. Even though just a second ago, before I did it, I felt like it was the best thing to do. Why do I feel guilty about this? Why do I feel guilty? The answer is I am guilty. And it's the way that God helps me to understand my guilt so that I can seek him as a forgiver. It draws me to the Savior. Okay, so the idea here between the Gentiles is that what's being said is that these Gentiles were following the law even though the law hadn't been given to them. They didn't know what the law said, but they were doing these things. And the reason is exactly there. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. It's a testimony of God, from God, to their hearts. All right, the next point. Why do only humans value beauty, like art and music and literature? So what is it about humans that's different from the rest of animals? We're created in the image of God. And so we have a value that's similar to God's value. Before I share the scriptures with you, let me just share a couple things with you. So this is sort of the area of aesthetics. And in fact, in apologetics, the study of giving a reason, in apologetics, this is called the aesthetics argument. So the family of humankind shares an appreciation of beauty and love of art and music and literature. This is a result of being created in the image of God. It's our God-given capacity to create and to have a reflection of the God who creates. This too can lead to a discussion of the nature of God. So if you're with someone and you're wanting an opportunity and in to be able to share your faith, and you have something that you both value that is beautiful, maybe it's like music or it's literature, it's something that can be appreciated, you could just ask the question, have you ever thought why humans are the only ones that appreciate these kinds of things? It's not necessarily a matter of intellect, because you have humans who have very, very low intellect, but they appreciate art and they appreciate music and those sorts of things. Even little babies who don't have very high intellect at all, when you put music on, they'll bob their head or they'll march or whatever it is that the music leads them to do. They can appreciate it. So I want to give you, this is just kind of like a little aside, I want to give you sort of a funny video that has something to do with art.
Hey, Mr. Art Guy, what do you think about this one?
Well, the green reminds me of the great coral reef that day after day, year after year, no, decade after decade, gets pushed and pulled, and yet it stays in place by some unmovable force, much like you hold me in place. And the rising of the flower reminds me of the great phoenix which rose out of the ashes, just like you brought me back to life with your love, never to die again. This is a painting. We need to buy this painting, place it over our mantle.
But...
shh. Don't speak. You had me at Hey, Mr. Art Guy.
I was talking to my husband.
Too deep, too soon.
All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that really was just for fun. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says this. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And so God has created in us an appreciation for beauty. He's also given us this understanding of eternity, but he's not given us all of the plan of eternity. I just wanted to make that point from this passage. God has given us an understanding of an after-death concept, but he has not revealed necessarily for us all of the things that pertain to its timing, or even of all the blessings. He's given us the plan for salvation, but he's not given us all the results after that. So God has made all things beautiful in his time. He is a beautiful God. In fact, we said this before, he is the measure of beauty. If something is not like God, it cannot be beautiful. Can you see in our own culture how we've twisted this idea of beauty? If God is our measurement of beauty, how we have so convoluted it? Think about this. Think about the idea that in the garden, everything was beautiful, and then man sinned, and everything started getting covered up. Sin had to be covered. Their bodies had to be covered. Even when God came walking through, after their bodies were covered, they covered themselves again behind the bush, trying to hide from him. And what have we done today? We've gone back and we've said that which is uncovered is beautiful. That which is back in a sinful state, there's a reason that we're covered. It's to remind us that we're sinful people. It's to remind us that there should be a sense of embarrassment about ourselves apart from Christ. I shouldn't be confident in who Sean Phillips is on his own. I shouldn't be confident in my ability or certainly not in a righteousness that I might think that I have. You see, it's so far from that. It's not only that I'm not righteous apart from Christ. It is that I am dead. Not almost dead, not dying, not sick, not, oh, he's kind of stinky. I'm saying dead, gone, apart from Christ. And he is in me now, bringing new life, giving me his righteousness because there's none of my own, and redeeming me back to himself. Redeeming means to be bought back, remember. He's redeeming me back to himself. All right, next point here. Almost all fiction books and movies focus on a battle between good and evil. So almost all of them have a sense of a hero and a villain, right? And that's a really big thing right now because all the superhero movies that are out. So also, apart from movies, we all struggle with things like lust and greed and selfishness and pride. And somehow, thousands of years of civilization have not tempered this urge. In fact, the urge has gotten stronger and stronger, and we've found more and more avenues to be defiled as a human race. So why do we have this propensity towards sin, and why hasn't evolution, if it's happening, why hasn't evolution brought us to a less violent, more righteous place? Well, here's the thing. There would be no concept for these fictional books if it wasn't for God to have a good and evil precept, to have a good and evil plot line. The only way that there can be good and evil is if we have something that shows us that there is good and evil. Do you understand that apart from God, there just is nothing that is good, and therefore nothing to measure evil by? So we are given a remedy, and the remedy is to recognize God's sovereignty and his holiness, and how we are to strive towards his holiness, and we're made holy by the cross. Does that make sense? Let me give you some scripture there. Romans chapter 7, 19 through 20 says this: "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do want to do, excuse me, but now if I do what I want, what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And that passage goes on to say that when I do the right things, it's Christ that's doing the right things in me. And so there's this battle that wages inside. And that battle is between doing the right thing, doing the godly thing, doing the scriptural thing, and not doing that thing, doing the wrong thing, doing something that's sinful, that's selfish, that's drawn towards self, that doesn't bring glory to God. So we see that dichotomy between good and evil because of the scriptures, because of God revealing himself as being good. All right, the next one. Point number 6. Oh, sorry about that. Move down there. So what is the solution for good and evil in our world if God doesn't exist? So one of the big concerns that people have is they'll say, here's the question that comes about. If God is good, if God loves us, why would he send anyone to hell? Or if God loves us, then why do babies die? If he's good, he would never let that kind of thing happen. And so oftentimes the attack against God and against Christianity is, if this was all true, why wouldn't God stop this baby from dying? Wouldn't God stop cancer? Wouldn't God stop AIDS? Or even if you draw that all the way back, right? Let's go back to our presuppositions. If God is good, why did he allow sin to be created in the first place? Why did he make sin? Why did he let there be a possibility for someone, for Adam and Eve, to not follow him? Let's tackle that one first. Why did God allow there to be sin in the first place? Let's imagine that you have a child. And from the very beginning, at 6 months old, you begin a process of forcing that child to obey, not just giving a consequence when they don't obey, but I mean forcing the child to obey, right? So you say, pick up the ball. The child does not pick up the ball. You say, pick up the ball. The child does not pick up the ball. Instead of punishing the child for not picking up the ball, you actually take the child's hands and walk over and pick up the ball. And you do that for every single thing that you give them direction on. And you require that child, when they wake up, to come into your room, to say, I love you, good morning, right? And every time they leave, you require them to tell you that they love you. And you force obedience on the child. At what point do you learn that this child is obeying you because the child loves you? Never. You will never know. There will never be an obedience because of love. And so what God did is, at our very best, right? When Adam and Eve were perfect, they were in the perfect garden. They walked daily with God. So it was at the perfect time for humanity to choose God. They were in a state of obedience. They were in a state of understanding. There weren't 1,000 rules, right? There wasn't all the 10 commandments, the 600 commandments that are in the scripture. None of that. They had one rule to follow, right? You had one job. And they walked daily. They couldn't have been closer to God. And so God gives them the test for all of us, with the understanding that if Adam can't do this, Sean doesn't have a chance. And Adam chose himself. Plain and simple. It was a trial. It was an opportunity. Really, it was an opportunity for Adam to give ultimate glory to God. Just as much as it might have seemed like a temptation to do wrong, it really was just a chance for Adam to say, I'm choosing holiness. And it's not really a tough choice, because I have a beautiful wife, amazing food all around me, and bears that won't kill me when they won't eat me, right? So it was perfect. And yet he still chose to sin. And that sin brought about all of the change that we have from then on. So why is there suffering and evil in the world? Because we chose sin. Because we chose ourselves. Now, somebody might say, not me, I didn't choose it. You can find somewhere in your life where you have chosen your own path. And it's come out to be suffering. It's come out to be evil. It's easy for me. I'm sure it's probably easy for everyone. In fact, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we know that it's there. So what is the world's solution for suffering and evil without God? We have a solution for suffering and evil. It's the gospel, right? That Christ came and he took the sin of the world on himself, and he made the sacrifice for us so that we could be redeemed and live for eternity in glory with him. So if you don't believe in God, then what is your answer to the question of suffering and evil? My answer is that God gave Adam every chance to not sin. And Adam chose sin on my behalf. So I would have too. You would have too. So that's my big challenge as far as God's existence and suffering and evil. Let's go to the scripture on that one. Revelation 21:4. This is our hope. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can we do something here? If you are praising God that there will be no more pain in heaven, will you raise your hand for me? Because you're carrying it? Amen. Amen. If you're praising God right now that there'll be no more tears because you've cried your fair share, will you raise your hand for me? Praise the Lord. No more tears, no more pain. If you know someone, maybe your spouse went years in suffering before their death. Maybe you're praising God that there is no more suffering. We need to rejoice in these truths. We need to be grateful in these truths. Even us, those of us who are young and in fairly good health that haven't necessarily had a whole lot of tears, a whole lot of suffering, a whole lot of pain, we see people around us all the time who have pain, who have suffering, who are trying to get through to the next day. All right, the next point. Doesn't the fact that science keeps discovering new things lend itself to the idea that there's more than just science at work? Doesn't it seem like as much as we've invested in science over thousands of years now, that we would be getting to a point where we would understand it? I think it lends itself to the existence of God that we have not been able to figure things out, and that we continually find deeper complexities in the human body, in other areas of biology, chemistry. We just continually discover things that we didn't know were there. It lends itself to the idea that maybe science is just trying to keep up. Maybe like a mom who starts picking up the Cheerios off the floor before she takes the box of Cheerios out of the toddler's hand. And so the Cheerios are just keep going on the floor, mom. You just keep picking them up, and they keep going back down and back down. I feel like science is that way sometimes, where science says, we just discovered this. And those of us who've read the scriptures are going, yeah, well, we kind of knew that right along. And wow, well, we got this over, you know, we dug up this thing and we found this. We can't believe it. And we're going, what do you mean you can't believe it? It's been in black and white for 2,000 years for you. So the idea of science, to me, not being able to keep up, not being able to, it cannot exhaust discoveries. It lends itself to me to think that there is an intellectual being, an intelligence behind all of this. Some scripture for that, 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. We're just about to the end here. Let's look at the idea of ethics. Next one. Yeah, there we go. Most people who call God or Christians bad define bad using biblical principles. And we kind of just mentioned this a minute ago, but I just want to give you the scripture that comes along with this afterwards. Isaiah 40:18 says this: to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him? Can we stop for just a second? And I really want to just give you an opportunity to pray here. And it's not going to be long. And I know it's not usually what you do in the middle of a sermon, but I want you to stop and think about what Isaiah is saying. Who are you going to compare God to? Now, in our world, we compare things to everything. I was looking to buy some new shoes, and I was just comparing them back and forth, price, comparing them back and forth with other shoes. You know, does this shoe do this? Does this shoe, all that kind of stuff. And I'm not really a big shoe person, but I'm going to try to start jogging a little more, and I want something that's going to do all right. So I'm comparing, and we compare things all the time. You say, that guy reminds me of so-and-so. Or one of the hard things for me is Angie and I have moved around quite a bit. Not so much in the last 10 years, but before that. And so we would move, like when we moved from Maine to Michigan, we lived in Michigan, and we kind of knew some people there. I'd see somebody in the store, and I'd be like, hey, that guy lives in Maine. That's not the guy I think it is. And I would compare that person to that person. When you compare God, this is what Isaiah is saying here. Who are you going to compare him to? What are you going to hold up next to God and say, oh, God is like, there's nothing. We try to make illustrations. We try to give people an understanding. God's like the sun. God's not like the sun. We just saw that the sun's like super, super teeny. God's way not like the sun. So what is God like? There's nothing that is like God. We attribute that word holiness only to God. He is holy. So I want to combine that thought, that idea of God and his holiness and who he is. I just want to take a minute, okay? And I want you to take some time with God, literally a minute. And I just want you to recognize, let him know that you recognize who he is. Just speak to the Lord and say, God, I understand there is no one like you.